So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and then after that I will read from Lord's Day 41, which deals with the seventh commandment. So we're going to read Matthew 5, verses 27 through 31. So Matthew 5, 27 through 31, and then Lord's Day 41, dealing with the seventh commandment. This is our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on the seventh commandment. So hear God's word. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Thus far God's word, may he added his blessing to it. And then I'll go ahead and read to you from Lord's Day 41, question and answer 108 and 109. It's on page 54 in the back of the red, I'm sorry, blue. That's blue. Back of the blue Psalter hymnal. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. And then question 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires. We pray with me. O Lord our God, we do indeed come to you with a great deal of stubbornness in our hearts. For, Lord God, we confess that we continue to love many of the sins that you have called us to leave behind. Our Father, we pray this evening that your word might indeed penetrate our hearts, that it would be like a sharp sword that cuts to the division of joint and marrow, that you, by your Holy Spirit, might indeed remove those thoughts of our hearts which are unpleasing to you, and that you might replace them with pure, loving, chaste hearts. And we ask this for the sake of your Son. Amen. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism question 109 teaches us very, very clearly that the seventh commandment is not merely a matter of our outward actions. It's not just about what man or woman we embrace and spend our nights with. It is also a matter of the things that we do with our mouth, the words we say, where our eyes look, and indeed even all the way into our hearts, where the very motions of our hearts go in their desires and in their pleasures. That God forbids everything that incites unchastity. In other words, everything that leads to and goes all the way up to the outward act of adultery. Whether it's what we say, what we do, where we look, what we think, or where our hearts move. And so our Lord's teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is the perfect place to go to to deal with this matter of the lusts of the heart. Now, we need to begin by reminding ourselves what is going on in the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember that we chose several hymns, both this morning and this evening, which emphasize the kingship of God and the kingship of Christ Jesus in particular as the one who reigns over His people. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus to us as a king who has come to set up His kingdom. If you have your Bible open, you flip over a page to Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He has come to set up His kingdom, and what He has been doing is He has been going around and preaching this message of His presence and of His kingship, and calling men to come and follow Him, become His disciples, and come under His rule and His kingship. And what He's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us, His church, His disciples, what His perfect law is for us. How is it that a disciple, a Christian, is to live within the kingdom of Jesus? How do you submit to and follow the rule of Christ? Very simple. And what we find as we go through, particularly chapter 5, but really the whole chapter 5 through chapter 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, what we find is that the obedience that Christ demands of us is an inside-out, top-to-bottom obedience. It's a whole-person obedience. He wants all of you conformed to His law and His reign. He talks about how His righteousness, our righteousness, needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Theirs was an outward righteousness, an outward obedience to the law. They were very, very good at keeping all of God's laws on the outside. But as Jesus says, they cleaned the outside of the dish, but the inside, the heart, was filthy. Jesus says, you've got to clean the inside as well. And so He illustrates this, expands on this, by walking through a number of the Old Testament commandments. He started in verse 21 with the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," and explained that this doesn't just deal with taking someone's life physically. To keep that command perfectly, the heart on the inside can't desire anything looking like murder. No anger, no violent thoughts toward anyone is permitted in the kingdom of Jesus. Of course, that's because it's a spiritual kingdom, not just a physical one. So this evening, we want to look at His teaching on the seventh commandment dealing with adultery. And He teaches us very clearly that adultery is not just a matter of the outward act, but of the lust of the heart. It's a heart matter also. Now, Jesus begins by quoting the Old Testament, the seventh commandment. So what we're going to do first is look at Jesus' teaching on the command. It's very basic, it's simple, but we're going to walk through it in detail. Jesus quotes the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," of course given at Sinai. But really the Bible's teaching, the teaching on the law regarding the seventh commandment, really goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Where God made the first man and the first woman. And He joined them together in marriage. And He said that it was a good thing, right? He made man male and female. And He said it was good, and He blessed it. And one of the things God did when He created man, male and female, and joined them in marriage, is He gave them a gift. The gift of sexual relations. And it belongs in the marriage. That's what God gave it to husbands and wives as a gift. For them to enjoy and to use. And that's where it belongs. We find this teaching beginning in Genesis chapter 2. You see Adam's wonderful love for his bride, Eve. And he expresses it in a love poem, right? "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." We get this wonderful picture of the perfect marriage as God created it with no sin. And that was where sex belonged. And it belongs only there. Now, by the time you get several thousand years later to Sinai, all kinds of sexual sin has erupted. And so God has to give all kinds of commandments to forbid, to regulate, to restrict. But the principle that we find as we carefully study the law is that sexual intercourse is forbidden anywhere outside of the marriage. It belongs only in the marriage. And of course, the penalty was severe. If it happened or was taken anywhere outside of the marriage, the penalty was death. Stoning for adultery. Now, even though Israel's kings and elders, the courts, were commanded to punish violators of this commandment severely, as you read through Israel's history, you find that some of the most severe violators of the command are the kings themselves, right? David, he has multiple wives, and then he takes Bathsheba for his own, and then kills her husband, Uriah, right? He commits adultery with her. And then, of course, we have Solomon and all his wives. But it's not just the kings that struggle with this. Israel, all throughout her history, as you read it, from the end of the book of Numbers, all the way through Israel's history, Israel struggles profoundly with sexual sin. So pretty gross and extreme. Scandalous, the word catechism used, scandalous sexual sin. And the example, the thread that runs through from the end of Numbers with Baal Peor all the way through to the destruction of Jerusalem is this thread of Baal worship. And what is Baal worship? Well, a big part of it is that it's a fertility cult, which means that it involves ritual prostitution. In other words, ritualized religious adultery. We can step back from all of this and say, we have God's righteous law that clearly teaches on this matter, forbidding all kinds of sexual sin, but Israel had a serious sexual sin problem. Now, we go through all of this just to illustrate a little bit for you that as we look out in our society and we see the serious problems that are rampant in our own society, Israel had all the same problems. Read the passages in the prophets and in the historical books in Kings and Chronicles, and it talks about the ritual prostitution as not just being female, but male also. In other words, homosexual prostitution was going on in Baal worship. Our society is full of all the same things that Israel was engaged in and that God's law severely condemned. What do we find in our society? Well, we have generations of men exposed to pornography and now internet pornography. We have rampant adultery, prostitution. If you go and look up the statistics, child prostitution and pedophilia are on the rise. They're rampant as well. We're in a serious situation societally, and we as the church are faced with all of this. And it's in our own ranks as well. Now, all of this was banned by the law of Moses. All of this would have brought stoning and death if God's law had been properly applied by the courts. But Jesus takes all of this a step further, doesn't he? He says, it's not good enough that you simply don't commit those outward acts. Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, your very heart has to be chaste and pure. Because Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom and a kingship whose reign extends to your heart, where Jesus sets up his throne. And he says, even your very will and the motions of your heart need to conform to my reign. Now, let's look at some specifics of Jesus' command. In verse 28, he says that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the first point I want to make is that you might read that and say, ah, that's directed at men. Well, If you read through the Bible, most of the commands of the Bible are directed at men. How about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command? Who's that directed to? Well, it applies to everyone, we know that. But it's directed to men, specifically fathers, heads of household, whose job it is to make sure that their whole family, their wife, their children, their slaves, their animals, that all of them keep this commandment. The commands of the Bible are often directed to men, with the assumption that you will know that it applies to women as well. But think about it practically. It is not just men who struggle with lust. Every adultery that a man commits, he commits with a woman. Right? Two partners to that lustful act. And furthermore, many women have lustfully seduced men. Remember Potiphar's wife and Joseph? This lecherous woman? Lust is not just a sin for men. It's a sin for women as well. And of course, there's the adulterous woman in Proverbs, and we could go on. That's the first point. It applies to both men and women, even if men seem to struggle with it more outwardly. Second principle that I want to point to is that Jesus seems to deal with one of the least and smallest of the commandments. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What does he forbid here? He forbids a lustful look. How many lustful looks occur in a day? Millions upon millions. And how many of them does anyone even ever know about? Except that person and God? This would seem like the most trivial of matters. And yet Jesus says, you're not permitted to do that in my kingdom. Just because it's small doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It's not a trivial thing in Jesus' kingdom. Now, a couple more things here for you to consider as you think about Jesus' commandment here forbidding lust. It's for men and women. It's not a small thing, even if it might appear to be so. But it's not just a look. The Bible describes many people, as you read through the Bible, and some of the women, particularly in the Old Testament, are described as being beautiful. Sarah, Abraham's husband, was a beautiful woman. She's described that way. That means whoever was writing it had, or telling that story originally, had seen her and said, Sarah's a beautiful woman. So it's not sin simply to look upon and appreciate beauty. But Jesus says it is sin to look upon that woman and to desire something from her that does not belong to you. Or to put it another way, the heart is desiring something with that woman that is outside the bonds of marriage. And that's the next thing we want to point out, is that what lust does at least two things. On the one hand, God made sex for marriage, and therefore those desires for it, in the case of lust, remove sex out of marriage, at least in the person's heart. It removes it outside, and therefore it's rebellion. Secondly, when we commit lustful acts in our heart, we are taking someone whom God made in His image, a man or a woman, with honor and dignity, and we are degrading and debasing in our hearts that person. We're dishonoring that individual. That man or that woman does not belong to us. And the things that God has given him don't belong to us because we're not married to him or her. So that lustful desire degrades, debases, humiliates them, if in our heart, even if we don't verbalize or act upon these things. Sin is not just an outward action problem. It's an inward motion of the heart problem, passion of the heart problem. Sin, to think of it this way, when we sin in our hearts lustfully, our heart is taking its little fist and shaking it at King Jesus and saying, I'm going to do what I please. No one can see me. Jesus, you know what my heart is doing. But I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. To put it in terms of this morning's sermon, lustful hearts are shaking their fist at Jesus. They're saying, I don't want to be in your kingdom. I want to go back to that kingdom of darkness and its old ways. Now, you're in Jesus' kingdom. You're under His law and His reign. In His kingdom, it's not good enough for you to just come home at the end of the day and say, phew, I didn't cheat on my spouse today. Thank God. That's not enough. Jesus calls you to more. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It goes with you wherever you go. It's a spiritual kingdom, which means that it reaches into your very heart and soul. Now, think about it this way. King Jesus wants your heart. He's saying, give me your very heart and its desires and submit them to me and to my righteous reign. In the Old Testament, God said it this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. All your heart. He began there, didn't he? And Jesus is saying, same thing. I want your heart. When you lust, you're taking your heart and you're running from Christ. Jesus wants your heart. He wants the very passions and motions of your heart. He gave Himself, all of Himself for you. And He wants all of you. Well, there's His command. That's what He forbids and that's what He requires of you. But He also teaches us that we need to do whatever we can to cut out these adulterous thoughts. We've got to take adultery and cut it off, get rid of it, and remove it. And that's what I want to look at with you secondly this evening. And we'll deal with this in several stages as we move through this. But first I want to begin with a warning. Because Jesus takes a highlighter and He highlights it, or He takes a big fat pen and He underlines it here. You need to see how grave the situation is with respect to your lustful heart. It's a situation that you can't leave festering on the inside. You know, when there's problems on the outside of us, we usually deal with them, right? Some of us are stubborn and we don't like to. But the image Jesus gives here, and I'm going to play with it, stretch it a little bit to tease it out for you. The image He gives you is like this. A patient goes to a doctor and the doctor says, boy, let me take a look at that wound on your leg. And he runs some tests and he comes back to you and he says, I got bad news. You've got gangrene. You come back a week later and he says, it's not getting any better. It's getting worse. I don't even know if it takes a week for gangrene to take effect. But he comes and he says, look, if I don't take that leg, you're going to die. What's at stake, Jesus is telling you here, if you don't deal with this lust and cut it out, what's at stake is not just your physical body and its life, but your eternal soul. What's he say? It's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. This sin is going to take over your heart and your soul, and it's going to corrupt your whole person and being. And I'm going to have to cast you into hell. That's what King Jesus is saying. You must deal with this thing. And if you don't deal with it, that's where He's going to have to send you. So there's the warning. But I also want to draw your attention to what Jesus is describing here in terms of the urgency of the matter. You understand now what's at stake, but He's calling you to urgency. It's a battle cry here. Again, the picture. Think of a man. If you saw a man walking down the street, hobbling down the street, he had an eye patch over his eye, and maybe he's missing a leg and he's on crutches. And he gets a little closer and you see on his hat he has some badges. You know, right? This is a man who came back from the wars. And when he was at the wars,
He lost a leg. He lost an eye, maybe a hand. But he saved his life.
He was on a life and death battle on the battlefield. And he could have died. But his life was spared. Your battle with this sin is one that may leave you scarred. If you actually take the time and effort to deal with the sin and do what Jesus says and cut it out and get rid of it, you may not be missing an actual hand or arm or leg. You may come away scarred, having to get rid of things that are dragging you down and taking you away from Christ. There may be some wounds and scars, but you will come away with your life. You're at war, and you need to take that seriously. You need to fight this lust. Because what might you lose if you don't? Well, you might lose your children. You might lose your marriage. I've seen this happen over lust. It turns into adultery. But there are more important things than children and families. There's an eternal soul. Your soul at stake. This is a battle worth fighting. And you need to go home and start fighting it tonight. Now, what do you do? How do you fight this battle? Well, Jesus says, cut out your eye if it causes you to stumble. Cut off your hand if it causes you to stumble. Now, we'll begin with maybe the phrase practical avoidance. If there are things that you see, you look at, that lead you to lust, remove them from your life. Get rid of them, don't go near them, right? Avoid them so that they aren't a stumbling block to you. Pretty simple, right? Well, this is a biblical principle. Proverbs 7:25 says this about the adulterous woman. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path. Don't even go near her, Solomon says. Yes, it's biblical to practically avoid the things that cause you to stumble. Are you struggling with pornography? Get rid of it. You tried to get rid of it, it didn't work. Cut the internet subscription. Go do your work and your communication somewhere else. Find some other way to do it. It's worth it. And the Bible commands you to remove those things from your life so that you can begin to deal with this sin. If you don't, you'll ruin your marriage. You'll lose your children. And you'll lose your soul. Deal with it. Cut off the hand. Rip out the eye. Completely get rid of whatever it is that's leading you to lust. Well, what other things are there in our lives? Well, some of the most insidious things come packaged in the most delightful stories, don't they? Because stories grab us, and we identify with the characters in the stories. But what if those stories are leading you to lust? Is it books that you read? Movies that you watch? TV shows that you love to follow? Do the characters in there have adulterous relationships with each other? Not even explicit stuff. But just adulterous relationships. And why do you keep watching them and enjoying them? Because your heart is identifying with them. And you're being sucked into lustful thoughts and patterns. It's unhealthy. It's sinful. Remove it. Get rid of it. But where are your eyes looking? And where are your children's eyes looking? Where are your hearts and where are their hearts, right? You're out and about. You're in the grocery store. There's the smutty magazines, right? Watch out. Watch your children's eyes. Where are they looking? Those magazines are designed to catch your children's eyes. And their hearts, even at a young age, are being trained and taught to look there and the heart to follow. Protect your children and yourselves from these things. Lust expresses itself in other ways too, doesn't it? It may not just be what we look at, but it may be how we treat others. It may be how we speak to people seductively. It may be how we dress, trying to draw people's attention to us. Think Potiphar's wife. What's she doing to Joseph? Through how she speaks, acts. Think of the adulterous woman in Proverbs. With words, with actions, she's trying to draw the young man into herself and into death. Get rid of it. Now, this practical avoidance, biblical though it is, and we must do it, it's only the beginning. Now, to put it this way, even the world out there knows about these things. If you're having a problem in any of these areas, you can go to sex therapists and they'll treat you for a sexual addiction. They may even get you some help with some of these things. But if this is all we do, we're going to continue to struggle. Our heart will go back to this or it will go back to some other sin if all we do is remove things. If it's only an outward matter, we'll only have limited success in dealing with our lust. We'll never conquer it. If all you ever do is hide your children's eyes, and you should do this, as you walk through the mall so that they don't see the Victoria's Secret posters in the windows. If all you ever do is put an internet filter on the computer, and you should do that too, that's wise. As soon as your children leave home, they're going to be thrust into a world filled with all kinds of temptations. And I've watched young Christian after young Christian leave home and be sucked away into serious sin. Let's ask this question. Why? Why do you still struggle with lust? Why can't you stop? Why do you go back? Or think of any other sin you struggle with. You can ask the same question here at this point. Why do you go back to it over and over again? Let's try a different angle. Why are you in church? Why did you join a church? Did you grow up a Christian? I did. I've always been in the church. It's all I've ever known. I'm sure that's true for many of you. Did you perhaps go through a hard time in life, struggling with some things, and you came to the church, you found some answers, you found some helpful people, they encouraged you, they brought you in, you found a place where you belonged in a community? Many people in America join the church for those reasons. They're not all bad. But if these are the kinds of reasons we're in the church, we need to go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist addresses this problem. He's talking to a bunch of people who are in the church because they grew up in the church, and it's all they've ever known. They're in the church because they have friends and family here. They're in the church for lots of other reasons. And he says this: "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." If these are the kinds of reasons you're here in church, then you'll never deal with lust beyond superficial avoidance. You'll never get at the heart of the matter. Because lust is a heart problem. And the only way we can stop lusting is if our hearts are changed. And there's only one way that our hearts can be changed to deal with this matter of lust. There is only one person in the world who can take a sinner's heart and change it. And that's King Jesus. If you want to deal with your lust, being baptized and sitting in a pew is not enough. You must come and meet Jesus. The one who has the power to cut the rotten parts of your heart out. The dead, stony parts of your heart that have these lustful and sinful thoughts. Jesus has the power to come and remove those and to give you a new heart. A heart that loves. A heart with pure desires that want good and right things before Him. You have to come to Jesus to have your heart changed. true disciples of Jesus, or disciples are people who know Jesus and who have had their hearts changed. And if that's not you yet, you need to come to Jesus so that you can begin to deal with your lust and all the rest of your sin, as a matter of fact. But there's more. There's more to this matter. That's just the very beginning. Where are we? Go back to the beginning. Jesus is King, right? This is His kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He's unfolding His rule. Whenever you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, all the way through, you need to have in the back of your mind that picture that Matthew paints for us in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Jesus goes up on the mountain, He sits down, His disciples come to Him, and then Matthew takes the time to say, and opening His mouth, He began to speak to them, saying... That image is back there because what's going on is all this teaching has to do with how you as a disciple are to live in the presence of Jesus the King. For the disciples, this was abundantly clear. The King was there and they were standing right before the King, you see. And this is what He was demanding of them. And guess what? Nothing's changed. You are in the presence of King Jesus right now in worship and all the time. And this makes all the difference for dealing with the matter of lust. Paul talks about it this way. He says that because by faith through the power of the Spirit, we are united to Christ. Wherever Christ is, we are. And wherever we are, Christ is. Paul says that you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means where Christ is in heaven, by the power of the Spirit, there you are also. Jesus says elsewhere, I will never leave you or forsake you. He puts His Spirit in our hearts, and by His Spirit, He is present wherever we are. That means that wherever you go, there's the kingdom. And there's Christ and His reign. And what's more, there is His Spirit in your heart, seeing every thought and motion of your heart. You're always in the presence of God on His throne. So let me ask you, when you go to heaven, are you planning to take your pornography stash with you? Are you going to drag that smut with you into God's presence in heaven and stand before the throne? Because whenever you look at that stuff, that's exactly what you're doing. You are in the presence of the King all the time. And before His face, you're doing that. You wouldn't do that, would you? Let me ask you another question. You're standing before God, and there's a man or a woman next to you. Another son or daughter of the King, would you dare to look at him or her and in your heart degrade and humiliate and debase her or him? That's the lustful thoughts. Would you do that in God's presence in heaven? It feels like blasphemy to even say it, doesn't it? And yet that is precisely what we do when we engage in these desires, you see. Wherever you are, God is reigning by His presence and seeing your very thoughts. You're in His presence. The Latin phrase we use is coram Deo. You live before the face of God, before His very face. And His Spirit indwells you in your heart. You've got to begin today. If you want to fight lust, today, even now, don't wait to go out to the parking lot. Begin to say to yourself, I belong to Jesus, and where I am, He is, and where He is, I am. And I could never do or think such things in the presence of the King and dishonor Him. I could never debauch or degrade someone in His presence. I cannot possibly do that. And you have to cultivate it. You have to go home and daily cultivate this. How do you do that? You do it in worship. Because it's in worship that you come and you take your heart and you present it before the King, right? We say that often when we pray. We bow not only our heads, but our hearts before You, Lord God. In worship, we take our hearts and we confess our sins, even our lustful sins, and we present them before the King, and we say, Lord Jesus, shape our hearts and make them to love you. This is where you cultivate a sense of the presence of God in your life. Your heart is at stake. Your children's hearts are at stake. Will you worship Him? Will you come before God each week, each day, in family worship? That's what you're doing. You're taking your children and you're leading their little hearts to Jesus. Fathers, how could you deny your children that? To lead their hearts to King Jesus so that they might come to know and love Him. That they might not face and fall into the same sins that you and I fall into. Oh, lead your families to Jesus, Father. And pray for them daily. Plead with God on behalf of your children and your spouses. This is the only way to deal with our loss, is to bring them and confess them before the King and plead with Him to remove them. I want to leave you with a few thoughts to think about. Consider what would happen to your family if you took the matter of lust seriously. You know how high the stakes are, how urgent things are. What would happen if you took it seriously? How would your marriage be blessed if you had pure, passionate thoughts, loves of the heart for your spouse and your spouse alone? How marvelous would your marriage relationship be, both in the marriage bed and without? How might it prepare your children for their marriages to see the pure love of their parents? And maybe look beyond your family. Go back to the context of the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is shaping not just individual families, but the whole church. What would your church look like if there were pure marriages? If men and women looked at each other, even within the church, with pure hearts and clean hands. What if, this is a big if, it feels like, but I know God can do anything. What if the church stopped viewing pornography? What if the church stopped lusting and fornicating? What if there were a church full of marriages, passionately in love for one another and in love with our bridegroom in heaven, the Lord Jesus? How would that look to people who come in from the community and they see marriages where husbands and wives love and treat each other with honor and respect and purity? People who come from broken homes and marriages torn apart by these very sins and they don't see those things here, they will be drawn to Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. That's the picture Jesus gives us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I set you like a city on the hill. You're a lamp and I've turned you on and I've lit you. And you don't light a lamp and hide it. You want it to shine brightly. It's a searchlight. It's a beacon in this world of darkness. That's what you are, people of God. And when you live pure, holy lives, you are drawing men to the light of the world, Christ Jesus. Yeah, if we're doing this, that's what people will see when they come into the church. They'll see Christ and His light.